Numbers 32, beginning in verse 1, God's word says, "Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleilah, Sebam, Nebo, and Baon, 'The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock.' And they said, 'If we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for possession. Do not take us across the Jordan.' But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, 'Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the hearts of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, Surely, none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord.' And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people." Well, it seemed like the easiest challenge I'd ever been asked to do, but it was one of the hardest. Our leader had a group of 10 of us line up and then bend our arms and put our fingers out. And then he had the others turn 180 degrees and face, so all our hands were back and forth. And on top of all of our fingers, he set a lightweight tent pole and said, "All y'all have to do is keep your fingers on it and lower it to the ground." Nothing seemed easier, but nothing was harder. Because as everyone kept their fingers on it, you put a little pressure, and every person's pressure sent it up a little bit. So the next person to compensate sent it up a little bit. And next thing you know, that tent pole goes flying. It took several tries and a lot of communication for we were able to lower that featherweight pole to the ground. Well, for any group to succeed in a challenging venture, everyone must work together, unified in mission. Just the slightest disagreement or effort in the wrong way can send the pole flying away. Perhaps you recognize this truth in athletics, combat, or in the business world, but what does that have to do with us here this morning? I'm saved by Jesus. No one else is needed on this mission. Sure, it might be helpful from time to time to interact with Christians, but aren't they extras, not essentials? Well, this morning we'll see that God calls us to be unified in our fight with sin. We're not to be spiritual hermits, but it's essential that we unite with others. This gets fleshed out in our passage in three ways. We read the first section, verses 1 through 15. You need to comprehend your influence. Then we'll read in a little bit the next section, 16 through 27, calibrate your life. And that'll be the majority of the sermon, those first two sections. And then at the end, we'll briefly touch on verses 28 through 42, covenant to God's plan and people. But first, the first section, comprehend your influence in the first 15 verses here. And we come to this chapter, and this chapter seems rather random and isolated, you know, from everything that's come before. Why does Moses now think this is a good time to mention that the tribes of Gad and Reuben have a large number of livestock? Who cares that the tribes noticed that Jazer and Gilead were ideal locations for their livestock? You know, how is that relevant to anything else going on in Numbers? You know, or as we said growing up, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? It seems rather obscure. It seems unrelated. It seems as though Moses had these various facts and he needed to get them in somewhere, so might as well throw it in here. Yet, that is not that this is unrelated. If you remember the broader themes and sections of the book, you'll see this is integrally connected and essential. Remember that Numbers began with preparing Israel to enter the promised land. That's what it's all about. And so it began by taking a census of the warriors in Israel so they knew how many soldiers they would have to fight. Then God gave various instructions about the tabernacle, for the caring of the priests, for staying ritually clean, because if God was going to go with them, be in their midst in the promised land, they needed to be clean and pure. There were then instructions for the camp arrangement, for the blowing of certain trumpets, and all these things so they could enter the promised land. And it seemed as though, if you were with us in the early part of Numbers, it seemed as though, are they ever actually going to go to the promised land? Well, then in chapter 10, verse 11, they marched out. Yet tragically, they arrived at the edge of the promised land, and they sent 12 spies. Well, we know what happens, but let's just rehearse it. Go back to chapter 13, the end of chapter 13, and look at verse 31. So Numbers chapter 13, verse 31. Caleb says, we can go and take this land. But Numbers 13, 31 says, then the men who'd gone up with him, being Caleb, said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Now move down to chapter 14, verse 2, where it says, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. We'll flip back to chapter 32, because there Moses recounts this, that due to their rejecting and doubting God, God swore that they, from 20 years old and up, would not enter the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. As we marched through Numbers, we got to chapter 21, and most of them had died, most of the Israelites, and kings named Sihon and Og attacked Israel. You may remember, Og was massive. He slept on an iron bed that was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Og was a giant, a feared man, like the ones that the Israelites had feared. And yet now, by trusting God, they were able to defeat him. Now, Sihon and Og were not the land, they didn't have the land that was in the promised land. It's the land that now Gad and Reuben look at and say, look, this would be ideal land for us. It's pretty nice. Thus, Reuben and Gad came to Moses and the other leaders to ask if they could settle in this ideal pasture land for this livestock. So this is not a random passage. It flows naturally from everything that's come before it. Israel's prior generation is now dead. They're on the cusp of the promised land, and these two tribes want to not enter the land. But let me just briefly pause and note that one of the challenges of reading true biblical narratives are all true, is that sometimes we're not given a divine commentary. We're not then told, okay, this happened and this was wrong or this was good. In this case, as I was reading through Numbers 32 for the first time, it seemed to me that Reuben and Gad made a pretty good offer. They foresaw a problem. We have lots of livestock. They saw a solution. Here's a land that we defeated. No one lives here. We could live here. And then what did they do? They came to the leaders. They didn't try and do anything sneakily. They came and said, hey, could we live here? This would work out great. And yet, though my initial reading was, well, this was a good thing, that's not how Moses reacts at all. And the challenge is that God never speaks and says, Moses, you misunderstood them. But he also doesn't say, Moses, you correctly see their sinful desires. And we could walk through them all. There's some things that show that their desires were fine, some things that maybe hint that their desires were wrong. In fact, they will be allowed to stay in the land. It will become their treasured possession, but that'll be after they modify what is requested. But the crux of the matter is really verse 5, when they say, don't take us across the Jordan. Were they merely saying, don't make us live across the Jordan? Or did they also mean, and don't make us go fight across the Jordan? Well, clearly from verse 6 and on, Moses sees the issue about fighting. So he says, Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? You know this situation. You're vacuuming, you're picking up the house, you're cleaning, you're doing all this stuff, and you turn the corner and there they are, sitting. And you say, am I going to clean this whole house by myself while you just sit there? You don't think it's fair. It's not right that you're doing everything. And so Moses say, look, are y'all just going to sit over here while we go to war? And his concern's not unjustified. If you read the book of Judges, when Sisera and Deborah go and defeat Barak, in their song of triumph, they raise up the issue that Gad and Reuben, these two tribes, along with some others, didn't come to fight. So what Moses is trying to preserve is the unity of Israel fighting together. It's because of this that Moses questions why they're trying to discourage their brothers from going into the promised land. And Moses sees their actions as similar to those 10 faithless spies who went in and saw the promised land, but then came back and gave the report that they couldn't take it. And in Moses' eyes, if 10 men's fear led a whole nation to doubt God, what's going to happen when two whole tribes are not wanting to enter the promised land? Before, this had led to a whole generation wandering and dying in the wilderness. Now Moses says their actions will lead to another generation not only being sent to the wilderness, but verse 15 says the people will all be destroyed. Now we read this in here. It seems somewhat normal, maybe a little odd, but this passage really strikes our culture as odd at best and oppressive at worst. The reason why is because we have mindsets, and our mindsets are summed up with slogans like this. You do you. Be true to yourself. Our movies, our songs, our stories, they proclaim that the only person whose opinion matters is your own. And that to be authentic to yourself is to follow your heart. So for some outside, external standard, whether that's your family, it's your society, your religion, the government, for them to tell you what to do is oppressive. You must fight this oppression and instead celebrate who you are and the choices you make, or so we're told. It's a little dated, but we hear it in songs like this. Elsa in Frozen sings, it's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. When is she free? It's when she says, nothing outside is going to restrain. I'm only going to do what I want. That is her freedom, so she thinks. In contrast to that, Moses is getting upset where Gad and Reuben want to raise their family and that they don't want to be part of going to war. Shouldn't that be their choice to decide what they want to do? Well, part of our problem is that we just don't want to accept the reality that our actions affect others. We believe the myth that you can go live your life and I can live my life and you can live your life and it's not going to affect anyone. We just all live our separate lives. Yet Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. We affect those around us and they affect us. And we've all experienced this. We've all been part of a family or a church or a group. And there's that one person who's so toxic. They're always complaining. They're always, oh, such an annoyance. And one day they don't show up and you walk in the room and you're like, it just feels better in here. Like, you can't see it in the air. It's not like there's a painting different, but you just feel the whole room is different. Why? Because we influence one another. We affect each other. Even someone's presence in a room can affect what it's like. And we see that in Numbers, because only 10 men's refusal affected a whole nation. And we read this earlier in Galatians chapter 2, because there the Apostle Paul publicly rebuked the Apostle Peter. He did this because Peter stood condemned because of his social eating habits. Now, it's not that Peter was rude and starting to eat before other people got there. It's not that he used a salad fork with his entree. It's that he had been eating with Gentile Christians, but then some Jewish Christians who said, well, you need Christ and the law, said, you know what, Peter, you shouldn't eat with them. And so Peter stopped. And then It wasn't just that Peter stopped. Galatians tells us that he influenced the other Christians, and even Paul says he led Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to be led to hypocrisy. Peter influenced others. And so what did Paul realize that he needed to do? I need to rebuke him. And so we have to comprehend that our influence is something that impacts others. We are not living alone. What we do is an influence on those around us. Now, and I've mainly mentioned negative influences, but we can also be positive. Proverbs 17:17, royal war for me this morning. 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. You know, God has structured this world in such a way that we spiritually grow as other people are iron that sharpens us. Now, it would be bad if we just merely thought that, you know, what, our influence doesn't matter. But also, it's horrible that we've bought the lies of individualism, that we think it's immoral to confront someone on their personal choices. We think the highest virtue is tolerance. And we've redefined love to accepting any personal choices others make. I hear people, even Christians, say stuff like, I don't think what they're doing is right, but who am I to say anything? Well, I know he's doing that wrong, but he's the church leader. How can I bring it up? Yet those are devastating lies. For if we know someone's choices are sinful or destructive, then it would be unloving to allow them to continue. That's why here, in Numbers 32, Moses rebukes Gad and Reuben, and why Paul publicly rebuked Peter. Now, of course, we're not called to be everyone's conscience. We're told by Jesus to take the logs out of our eyes before we go take the speck out of others. But he says, you do that so that you can then go take the speck out of your brother's eyes. As well, 1 Corinthians 5 makes clear, we're to judge inside the church. We're not supposed to be going out judging the world. So yes, we should be confronting people graciously and cautiously. Yet we are called to confront others, even a church leader. Paul makes this clear. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder, pastor, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So he's talking about elders or pastors, and he says, as for those who persist in sin, still talking about elders or pastors, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, in case that's not clear, if I am doing something sinful, you shouldn't say, well, he's the pastor, I can't talk to him. You should find a time to graciously and lovingly talk to me and say, God's word says this, and you're living like this. And by God's grace, hopefully I'll listen and change. Well, here in Numbers, Gad and Reuben hear Moses' rebuke, and they calibrate their plans and life to fit with what God desires. That's our next section. Let's look at verses 16 through 27. Calibrate your life. So Numbers 32, beginning in verse 16 through verse 27, it says, then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we've brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan for the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that, you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this is the land that shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you've promised. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over, every man who is armed for war before the Lord to battle as my Lord orders. So here, Reuben and Gad approach Moses, and the word for came near that's used in verse 16 is a word that was often used for legal settings or coming to argue a case. In other words, this functions like a formal negotiation between Moses and them. So in their counteroffer, you might say, they propose, well, look, let's go ahead and let us live here. We'll build the sheepfolds. We'll build the cities to protect our wives and children. And then we'll come across and fight with Israel. In fact, verse 17 says they offer to go before the people. They seem willing to say, look, we'll lead the charge. We'll be the tip of the spear. Even though God had commanded in Numbers 2, they only had to go with the second group that marched to war. So they're promising to continue to fight and even be leaders in the fight for the promised land. Well, verse 20 and following, Moses likes their modified proposal, but he reiterates this will only happen if they go fight with Israel. There's no skipping, no skirting duty, for every armed man, he says, must come and stay until the land is subdued before them. If they do this, and only then, will they be free of their obligation to God to help the rest of Israel. And if they do this, God will give them this land on the east of Jordan as their possession. But you probably notice verse 23, because Moses gives this strong warning. He says that if they don't fulfill the end of their bargain, then they should know for sure that their sin will find them out. That's become a proverbial saying in English and a warning that we should all heed. You can't avoid sin's consequences, though we often deceive ourselves into thinking we can. Thus the Apostle Paul warns in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You know, one of my favorite books to read to my children when they're younger was Laura Ingalls Wilder, Farmer Boy. Story of a boy in Upper New York who's being raised, and he lives on a farm, and his dad recounts to him of a young boy who wanted to go swimming, but his dad told him today, no, you can't go swim. You need to go sow the seed in the field. So he went into the field and said, I don't want to sow this field. So he took the seed and scattered it around just enough to spread dirt over it in one little area, and he went off and went swimming. And you know what? No one knew. And he thought, I've gotten away with it. No one knows. I got to enjoy a day of swimming. But the seed knew, and time revealed what he'd done. Because when the seed sprouted and grew, here's a field of weeds and an overgrown little bunch of what we want growing. He had sown thinking it wouldn't be reaped. And Paul warns, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, one reaps. Be sure your sins will find you out. One man writes, sin is a tireless pursuer when it comes to seek its just payment. Like a shark that smells blood, it will never leave a wounded swimmer alone. It comes on relentlessly, seeking its wages, which are nothing less than eternal spiritual death. And imagine being on the beach and seeing that shark fin darting towards that person and saying, every person should make their own choices. Who am I to inflict my worldview on you? No, we would look at that person on the beach and say, you need to shout at them and say, shark, get out of the water. You are about to be attacked. And in the same way, when we see people living in sin and knowing that their sin will find them out, that they will reap what they sow, it's not loving to go, well, you know, let them be them. Let me be me. Just follow your heart. It's okay. It's not okay. Out of love, we must talk. Well, this section ends with Moses commanding them to act on this new plan, and the tribes respond they'll do it. In fact, they actually do it. You could read Joshua 4:12 when they go before the nation. And then at the end of Joshua chapter 22, Joshua tells them this: "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you've obeyed my voice in all that I've commanded you. You've not forsaken your brother these many days down to this day, but you've been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." And so they fulfilled their word. You know, Gad and Reuben heard God's warning through Moses, and they calibrated their lives to it. You know, unlike individualism that says the only calibration device is your heart, God's word is what we should calibrate our lives off of. You know, we take the commands, the goals, the purposes given to us in God's word, and we seek to align our lives with it. You know, this passage that we're looking at is a reminder that we have to calibrate to the reality that we are part of a spiritual battle. Unlike Israel, our battle is not physical against flesh and blood, but we are still called to put on the armor of God. This passage focuses on how that fight, the spiritual battle, is one in which we have an obligation to help specific other Christians to fight sin. You know, Gad and Reuben could not let others go fight alone, but instead they had to go with them. You know, the need to be engaged together in spiritual conflict is a major blind spot for Christians like us. And I'm not talking about the easy to pick on Church of the West, that we can always pick on the ways they're messing up. But for people like us, with our types of theological and doctrinal convictions, we have a blind spot to this. You know, we've rightly come to realize that when you come to faith in Christ, your moral life must change. Yes, you need to put away certain sins and you need to live righteously. And we've come to see that coming to Christ means our intellectual life must change, that we must take every thought captive, and we need to shape our worldview based on Scripture. And yet we have often not come to grips with the implications that it's not just our moral life that must change, and not just our intellectual life, but also our social life must change. We must, Scripture tells us, enter into relationships with other Christians to fight sin. You know, this is a pervasive theme throughout the New Testament. So I want to show this. We're going to look at five different sections. Start by turning to James chapter 5. Now I'm going to give portions. We're not going to read the context of all these. So it's always good to test, is this what this says? But we're going to look at five sections, starting with James chapter 5, verse 16. There it says, James chapter 5. So if you get to the book of Revelation, you've gone too far. If you get to Hebrews, keep going. It's right after Hebrews. Peter, you've gone a little too far. Go back just a little bit. James chapter 5, verse 16. And there it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." Now, there should be Christians in your life that you're open and honest with, so that you even confess sinful actions, attitudes, and inclinations to them. Now, you shouldn't, of course, do that with every single person in here, but as one man said, if we're not opening to one or two people, we should ask ourselves, why? Are we afraid of being exposed, of being rebuked, of admitting that we don't have it all together? Have you ever considered that if we hide our sins and faults from those who love us, we're in fact even robbing them of an opportunity to love us in this way? Well, second, flip back one book. We're in James. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. So James, flip back one book, book of Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse 24. There, God's word tells us, Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." It's not just that we want to avoid sin, but we should also be actively thinking about and implementing ways to exhort others to love and good works. We'll flip back seven chapters still in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. So same book, flip back seven chapters. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. There it says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You know, even better than confessing sin to one another is getting in front of it and pointing out their temptation so they don't fall into the sin. You recognize the seeds of bitterness starting to sprout in their life, and you point them to God's goodness. You notice their biting, snarky comments, and you exhort them to speak the truth in love. We'll flip over to the left some more. You got Philemon, then we got all the T's, Titus, Timothy, Thessalonians. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. So flipping to the left, if you get to Galatians or Corinthians, you've gone too far. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. There it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another." You know, we fight spiritually not from our own thoughts or resources for navigating life. Rather, it's as God's word fills us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That shows us how to teach and also, it says, admonish one another. All of us, myself included, need admonishment at times. Now, it takes great courage and love to be the person who does that, but we still called to do it. We'll flip to one more passage over two books to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. Because I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, yes, this is great and good. We should do all these things, and that's why we called you and pay you to be our pastor. But Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16 has a different mindset. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." All right, so yes, God gave me to you and gave other pastors to other churches. But for what purpose? We'll look down at verse 12. "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." So the ministry of WFBC is what you do. Do we have an active ministry? Well, I don't know. How active are you in ministering to other people? Because that's how active our ministry is. Could someone look at your life and look at the passages we've just talked about and go, yeah, that shapes their life. They're encouraging one another. They're praying for one another. They're loving one another. They're letting God's word fill them and admonishing when needed one another. But what's the goal of all this? So it tells us in verse 13, the goal of this is until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know, God did not intend the church to be a restaurant where we all come in and we just get served. God intended the church to be more like Thanksgiving meal, or at least our family. Everyone's supposed to bring something to the meal. We all come and be a part. We don't all just show up and say, well, Grandma, what'd you make for us this year? It's together we provide the meal. Now, many of us miss this because we've redefined love as mere avoidance. You may ask someone, are you loving? And they say, oh yeah, I'm loving. I don't hurt anyone. Well, you're avoiding something. God's love and our love in response is not avoiding. It's active. It's pursuing people. Along with this, we've replaced fighting sin with being warm and friendly. You know, we're warm, we're kind, we talk to one another, we talk about the weather, our hobbies, our family, activities, projects, things we enjoy. That's good. You don't need to stop doing that. I'm not saying all you should ever do is talk about sin. Part of loving people is getting to know all about their life. However, we have, as one of my professors said, terminally casual relationships. Everyone and everything is always kept on a surface level. No one truly knows what are our greatest fears and anxieties. What keeps us up at night and what drives us through the day? What sins are we feeling overwhelmed by and what joys fill our soul? Yet those are the most important aspects of who we are. And for them to be shaped and molded into Christ, we need other Christians. And not just generic Christians, like I got a Christian who works here, there. Here, Ephesians 4 makes that clear. That's in the church. So there are many ways to calibrate our life with this, but here are two simple starting points. First, mentally commit to the difficult task that when we're together, we're going to talk to each other. That we're going to go up to people and say, hey, how was your week? And you know what? You may not know them. And for some of us, this is like the pastor just said, go walk a mile barefoot on nails or something. But you can't love people if you don't know their name. You can't love them if you don't know the most basic facts about them. So it has to start simple. And then second, a simple place to start is pray. Pray that God would give you courage and love to enter into relationships. And pray for our church and those in it. If you count up the family units, our church has 20 family units. So if you take the weekdays of a month and you just prayed for one family every day, you would pray for every person in this church every month. It doesn't take a lot of time. If you can't make it to Wednesday night prayer, which I would encourage you, we always put in the back our prayer sheet. And inside, first thing, our families. Every week we rotate. This week we're praying for Frankie and Danae Garibaldi. And when we gather, we pray for them. So we pray through every family at least two times, if almost three times every year. And you can pick this up. And there's all the other things that we as a church are praying for and working for. I know that providentially some of you can't make it Wednesday, but the sheet is literally back there in the corner every week. We print extras. Grab one, take it home. Use it in your personal prayer time to pray and be involved. And those are minimal ideas. Maybe God will encourage you. Maybe you start meeting with someone for coffee. And you don't need to do this with everyone. I'm not saying every person needs to be super deep with everyone else. But is there anyone in the church and with which you're doing this? Well, part of that calibration is tied to the last and rather short section, covenant to God's plan. Flip back to Numbers chapter 32. We're only going to read verses 28 through 32. You can read later 33 through the end. That's Moses actually giving them the land that they will inherit for going to fight. Let's read Numbers 32, 28 through 32. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, what the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. So our last point quickly, covenant to God's plan. And you might think, that seems so superfluous. Like, that's the fourth time they've said, we're going to fight. We're not going to stay here. We're going to come back. We're going to get this land. Why are they saying it all over again? Yet it's not superfluous, but rather it's very essential, because what they're doing is publicly covenanting to what they said they would do. You may have noticed they did this before the people. You know, this is like a wedding where we take our vows before God and these witnesses. The relationship and the commitment is so serious that it's not just enough to internally say, yeah, I'm committed to them, but you declare it publicly. Similarly, we do that with other relationships or jobs where we might take a public oath or commitment. And this clear public commitment by Israel is a strong warrant for having such things today. Are they mandated by Scripture? No. But they have a biblical precedent by passages like here. Thus, to distill what we believe the Bible calls us to in faithful love to Him and one another, we have a church covenant. Could you flip the slide to the next slide on there? As you turn there, you know, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to hit some major aspects of it. We begin by saying, having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father and in the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. You don't need to flip yet. You know, we don't have a covenant with non-Christians to fight against sin. We don't have an equal obligation to every single Christian in Wichita Falls. Yet, to give some attempt to fulfill what the New Testament calls us to, we said, look, let's distill this and make a solemn and joyful commitment together. And then we walk through and we pledge various things. If you turn to the next slide, I'll just read this first one and the last one. It says, we pledge, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge and holiness, to promote its prosperity and spirituality. And then we walk through a bunch of other things, and I'll just highlight one last one, if you could flip one more slide. We further pledge to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian compassion and courtesy in our activities and speech. You can go to the next slide. It's just blank. You know, we do this not because, well, if you don't do this, you're not saved. We don't do this because, well, you know what, if I have my name on a list somewhere, then boy, God's really loving me. No, we do this because this encapsulates what God requires of every believer. And we're required not just to love generic Christians. We're called to unite with some local body of believers. So out of love for God and your brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you seek by God's grace to give those words if you're not joined, or to fulfill those words. If you read that, I hope you say, that's what I have committed to when I said I was a member. I'm seeking for this body to do all those one another's. Now, we're not going to read it, but our passage ends here with Moses keeping his part of the covenant by distributing the land. He gives cities to Gad and Reuben. God rewards Gad and Reuben for helping be unified in the fight for the promised land. Well, like Israel, we have a promised land that God has planned for us, and we must fight to enter it. Yet as we saw, this is not a physical fight, but it's a fight with sin. And to arrive at the promised land safely, we need to fight alongside one another. You know, at the cross, Jesus secured our salvation, and he conquered death and the devil. But the devil is still a roaring lion seeking whom he would devour. So let us be firm in faith together. Let's not leave anyone alone in the fight, but rather let's link arms and march to Zion together. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us at all times we've wanted to, but especially in our day, we are so prone to just say, what does this have for me? To live for ourselves, to think, well, I don't really enjoy that. May you give us eyes to see, hearts to care, and love for those around us. That we are eager, we're zealous to make sure that it's not just that we end up at the promised land, but they are there with us. Lord, would you help us as a church to truly love, care, and serve one another? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.